Verse 6 of Judges chapter 3. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Then when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet of the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, into the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 8 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Amen. Will the Lord be pleased to bless this reading of his word to our hearts. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the word of God. And we ask, O Lord, as we come to it afresh this evening, that you would give us an understanding, that you would open up the scriptures to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And you would awaken in us, O Lord, a real desire to sit at the feet of Christ and to learn from him. Let each of us bow, O Lord, before you, because you are the one who has got all authority in heaven and in earth. So we ask, O Lord, you would bless us this evening, and bless us, O Lord, prepare our hearts even now for to sit at your table later. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Do you know much about this man, Shamgar? I seriously doubt it. Indeed, I'm sure the vast majority of the Christian church really don't know anything at all about this man. Yet it's no surprise because he only appears here in one verse in Scripture and also in Judges chapter 5, verse 6, when it says there, in the days Shamgar, son of Anath, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked among the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. There are many characters in Scripture who appear briefly on the stage of history that the Lord uses, and then they sort of fade into the background, into the pages of history again. And we hear of them no more. One can think of Adino. He was one of David's mighty men. He slaughtered 800 men at one time with a spear in 2 Samuel 23:8, and we hear of him no more. Then we have the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. She was used by the Lord to feed and shelter his servant Elijah during the days of famine in Israel. And then she fades into the background. We hear of her no more. We don't even know her name. Then we have that little boy who gave his lunch to the Lord. We don't know the little boy's name, but he served the Lord by giving his lunch to Jesus, and Jesus fed the multitude in John 6 with that lunch. And the list goes on and on. It's quite extensive in Scripture where people appear on the stage of history and then they just as quickly disappear. They're unknown. They're obscure. But God tends to choose many who are unknown. Many who are obscure to accomplish his plan in this fallen world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 27-28, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. God has chosen the things which are not, he says, so to bring to nothing the things that are. Now this man, Shamgar, was very unknown, who appears in these pages. And then he just disappears into the mists of time. But God used this man in a mighty, mighty way before he vanished back into the shadows. We know very little about this man. We have very few clues. But God used him. But I would like to consider with you this evening this man Shamgar, who was a farmer. He was also a soldier of God. He was also victorious through the hands of the sovereign God. So let us look at Shamgar the farmer. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So we began then be asking the question, who is this obscure man? The Scriptures say very little about him. But we do have one clue. The text says he was the son of Anath, which is confirmed again in Judges 5:6. So the next obvious question is, who was Anath? Who is that? Who's being referred to here? It's really a riddle. The Scriptures have many riddles, and this is one riddle. And amongst the Canaanites and their mythology, Anath was at the same time the consort of Baal, a Canaanite goddess of war. She had tremendous influence far beyond Canaan. She was prominent also in the Egyptian pantheon of gods as a personal protectress of Pharaoh in Egypt. It's possible that Shamgar could have been the son of a woman named after this goddess. Or some suggest maybe he was at one time a worshipper of this goddess. And some say, argue, when it says here, son of Anath, it's not really referring to his family at all, but his hometown. You see, there's a town called Beth Anath in Galilee. There was at that time. And there could be a link to the prophet Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth in Jeremiah 1:1. Now, I'm saying all this because this is what you'll read about him. But the fact is, there's no real convincing evidence that it's speaking of his hometown at all. It is far more likely it's speaking of his family, his father, his mother. But we're not given his family connections or his tribal connections, as was the case with Ehud, in any sort of longer form. The name itself is a mystery. It's very possible that this man was not an Israelite at all, for his name appears to spring from the Hittites in origin. It's possible he was a Canaanite. Remember, to many in Israel, there was intermarriage going on with the Jews. So he may have been come as a result of one of those marriages, those intermarriages. And the truth is, his name, Shamgar, does not have any Hebrew roots at all. Nevertheless, we know very little as regards his name and his family roots. The name itself means, according to those who study these matters, a sword or a cupbearer. Either or both the meanings do in some ways describe this man, Shamgar. He acted like a warrior wielding a sword. He was, if you like, a sword in the hand of God as he defeated the enemies of God's covenant people. He was also in some ways like a cupbearer that God used to pour out his wrath upon those who he was going to bring judgment upon, the Canaanites and the Philistines. But there's one thing we have no doubt of as regards this man. He was a farmer. He was a man who worked the land. And what indicates this is what he used as a weapon against the enemies of God. The text says he used an ox goad. The ox goad is not a weapon that a trained soldier would use. It was a tool used in farming in those days. What it was a long pole 8 to 10 feet in length with 2 inches in diameter, and one end was tipped with a long iron point. And this was used to encourage the oxen that they used to plow the fields. And he would prod the oxen that it would keep moving. On the other end, there was a metal shape like what we would call today a spade that was used to clean the wet clay off the plow. It wouldn't surprise us if Shamgar or any other farmer would have used such a tool as a weapon against wild animals that might attempt to attack them in the fields or to do damage to their crops. But it was this ox goad that Shamgar used under God to deadly effect against the Philistines, one of the great enemies of Israel. Throughout Judges we find many strange things that are used for weapons. We saw the dagger. Ehud's dagger in a strange situation there. Then in the next chapter we have Jael's hammer in chapter 4, verse 12. And Gideon's torches. Then we have the woman's millstone in 9:53. And then we have Samson's jawbone of a donkey in chapter 15. As one has said, God's means of deliverance can be so surprising and so colorful. And they're there. They grab our attention. They do grab our attention. Another point we must consider is the times in which this man lived. It was a time of danger and difficulty for Israel. You find that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. You read about the dark and difficult days in the land during Shamgar's life. Jabin, king of Canaan, was severely oppressing the people of God during those days. After, you see, Ehud had died, the children of Israel, as was their way in those days, returned to their old idolatrous ways. So again the Lord raises up Jabin, a pagan king, to oppress them for 20 long years in verse 2 and 3. It would seem that this Jabin's oppression was mostly in the north part of the country, while the Philistines were more to the south, in southern Israel and Judah. Now, the people in Israel were brought very low in those days. All they were left with was farm instruments to use as weapons. Even in Saul and Jonathan's day, we read, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel. So the Israelites defended themselves similarly with farm instruments. In 1 Samuel 13:19. But imagine an ox goad, a plowshare, against sophisticated professional armies with chariots in Judges 4:3, with professional weapons. You see, the occupying kings in those days in Israel did not allow Israel to arm themselves. Not a shield or spear was saw among the 40,000 of Israel, Judges 5:8. They were kept down, they were oppressed during those days by their enemies. In Deborah's song, we read about the times of Shamgar. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anoth, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Judges 5, 6, and 7. Commerce was difficult. People had abandoned the normal trade routes in those days for fear of attack, and perhaps high-priced tolls put there and demanded by their Canaanite oppressors. People resorted to the more evasive ways of traveling. The villages in Israel were not fortified in those days. They usually built the city or a village upon an elevated area to defend against their enemies, but it was difficult in those days for the villagers. Many farmers and others simply refused to work the fields for fear of being slaughtered. It would appear, too, that the northern part of the nation was cut off from the south until Deborah arose, until God raised up Deborah, who we'll be looking at next time. So that was the times in which this man Shamgar lived in Israel. Troublesome, dangerous times. A time when the people of God were oppressed, they were kept down, the true religion was attacked, ridiculed, and despised. Spiritually, it was a low, low time. And one can see, I know I can see it, the growing animosity toward Christianity in our day. But we must not give in, brothers and sisters in Christ, to the fear of man. Shamgar did not give in to the fear of man. See, God can raise up even those who don't appear to be on our side to put down, to stop those who would undermine the cause of Jesus Christ. He raised Shamgar up. So what do we learn from this farmer? One basic truth is, when God called this man to service, he was already a very active individual. God used them as the Lord reminded them. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, Judges 10:11-12, did I not deliver you when the Philistines oppressed you? Didn't I, Yahweh, deliver you out of your hands? See, this man was busy working the land, providing for his family, working hard, doing what responsible farmers would do. And when the enemy came up against him, he was ready for whatever God would want him to do. God used him as his chosen vessel. See, God doesn't use slackers. He doesn't use people who slack off. He doesn't use lazy individuals. The scriptures frown upon laziness. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, Proverbs 15:9. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Proverbs 19:15. Hebrews exhorts us that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is why the scriptures tells us to look for the ark.
The ant's a very busy little insect. Always working, never stops. God doesn't like lazy people. When our Lord looks at the church, when he sees a man or a woman who's already active in the things of God and what they're doing, witnessing or whatever, are doing what God has called them to do properly, whatever their profession may be, and living a life of holiness, striving to be holy, it is those kind of people that the Lord places his hands upon to work even more, to serve him even greater, perhaps even a larger capacity sometimes. You see, we're saved to serve. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the servant who came to serve. And if you're in Christ this evening, you are called to serve. The Hebrews says that it's through Christ's redeeming blood we are cleansed to serve the living God, Hebrews 9:14. And as our Lord himself said in Matthew 4:10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Serving is an active word, not an inactive word. And Paul tells us we are saved to serve, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has created these works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. So as we give ourselves faithfully to whatever God has called us to do, God can reward us sometime with bigger tasks. You see, if the Lord cannot trust us in little things, how is he going to trust us in the difficult things, in the larger things? Now, I know times are hard in the church in our day. It seems even the state in this country is actively at times attempting to undermine the church. They're interfering in the church. You know, that's why the Free Church of Scotland came into being, because the state was fiddling and interfering in the church, which is a violation of Scripture and our Confession of Faith. At least the Confession of Faith that I adhere to, the old Westminster Confession on church and state. You see, society has sadly appeared to be growing more and more in hatred towards things that are Christian. And the Church of Jesus Christ, it appears to be facing awful, difficult and hard times because people are hardened against the gospel of Christ. It's like the days of Shamgar. It's a difficult day. It's very difficult to raise a family up in the ways of holiness in our society. Marriage is being undermined even by those in authority because they want votes. They want power. Well, the same thing was going on years, centuries ago. It hasn't changed. There's nothing new under the sun. It's difficult in the ministry today. But it always has been, although the call of the minister and his task is in many subtle ways being undermined and attacked from within the church itself. But these are the times God has called us to serve him. And no matter what the Lord has called you to do, beloved, serve him with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and serve him in the beauty of holiness and gladness and joy. Remember, God is watching us. He knows our hearts. He knows what our priorities are. He takes note of our faithful service so as to bless us and to use us even in difficult times. But remember, you see, your reward awaits you in the glory land. Your reward isn't here. It's not in this life. This is not where rewards come. They come in the life to come. As Peter tells us, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. So that was Shamgar the man. Let us look at this unexpected warrior who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. Verse 31.
Of course, the Canaanites had the upper hand with a massive army, with modern weapons and so forth, led by this Jabin, who had disarmed the nation of Israel. They couldn't defend themselves. Their backs were against the wall. Of course, the Philistines, who were a tribe by the people by, who lived by the Mediterranean Sea, they saw this as an opportunity to attack Israel. Because they were a warlike people, the Philistines. You go through the scriptures, you see they're always at war. The Philistines loved to make war. Now, I'm sure when the Philistines come, I suppose many in Israel who had no defense just give up. They fled, they hid in corners and wherever they could find a place to hide. But this man, Shamgar, he refused. He refused to retreat. He refused to fear man, you see. Most military men would have said, Shamgar was crazy. This is suicide. Going against professional soldiers with a farm instrument? The guy's crazy. My Shamgar, some say, may have killed the 600 soldiers over his lifetime. They may be right. But whether it's over a period of time or it's all at once, it was an amazing feat. It took courage. He must have been a man of a very good physical condition. And certainly was a shrewd warrior. However, the focus is not natural but spiritual. God had raised this man up for this task. It would seem Shamgar put to death these Philistines under the influence of the Spirit of God, because this is the way God used others in Scripture. As we see with Samson, for example, in Judges 15:14, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, he destroyed his enemies. He broke the ropes that he was restrained by, took his jawbone of a donkey, and he slew 1,000 men. Shamgar acted. He didn't wait, you see, as perhaps a soldier might wait to assess the situation. He didn't do any assessing. He simply dealt with the situation. I suspect this man knew he was under the influence of the mighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had no fear. He acted. You see, he himself was fighting for his livelihood, his family, his freedom in the land. He was a warrior that God used in a mighty way, as the text says, and he also delivered Israel. Deborah really admired him. She put him in her song. She looked back at his deliverance of Israel, and she sang about him. Now let us be reminded that God calls us to serve, but God also calls us to war. We're called to war, every one of us in here as Christians. We're called to be warriors. The moment you are born again as a child of God, you are called up, you're enlisted in the army of God. And the Scripture tells us, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that what you wish. Galatians 5:17. And Paul says, for we do not war against the flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Like the Canaanites oppressed Israel, we're at war with an enemy far greater, Satan and his minions. We're constantly at war with him. We're at war with the world, like the Philistines, and the flesh. These three, Satan, the devil, the world, and the flesh, these three would attempt to take away all that you hold dear as a Christian. Now, in a war contrary to modern thought, we fight for victory. We're not like these modern governments, like a government we know about, but has been nameless, who just pulls out, starts a war, and then pulls out. They don't fight to the end to get victory. We're in it for the victory.
We as Christians are fighting like Shamgar for something that is worth fighting for. We're here to redeem the time. We are here to stand and fight for the truth. How does it practically apply to us, all this about Shamgar? Well, should we not fight for the sanctity of marriage that is under attack and being undermined at every corner in our day? Should we not stand against all those who would attempt to take our religious freedom away? Should we not fight for the unborn or being slaughtered every day? The list goes on, does it not? But the church has largely buried its head in the sand like an ostrich. Poor wee me, we can do nothing. Do we pray? Do we actually pray for the nation? Do we pray that the Lord's will would be done and the Lord's honor would be lifted up and exalted? Do we fight for biblical truth? See, that means we must be on our guard for the Church of Jesus Christ. There are forces that continually are creeping into the modern church who are attempting to remove the ancient landmarks of the church that we hold dear as believers. It seems all through history the Word of God itself has been under attack by the critics in every age, questioning the Word's authority. Today is a day when there's a concerted attack on the preaching of the Word. There are those who would like to relegate preachers and preaching to the dustbin of history in our modern church. But yet God has commanded it for the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:16. Many of the some who shouldn't be preaching that are preaching. What does the word preach mean? It means to herald. In Europe in the old days, there was a man, and the king sent forward a proclamation. The man would go forward and he would herald forth what the king's message was, the town crier. Well, ministers are like town criers. They come with a message from the king, Romans 10, to proclaim the message from heaven. Preachers are not called to be second-rate entertainers or second-rate psychologists. They're called to be servants of God, to thunder forth God's word, not the opinions of men or political parties. I remember our professor in practical theology, and he went through Westminster Theological Seminary, came back to Scotland, came into the Free Church, eventually became a professor. And I asked him, would you go back to America? Now, don't take this as an insult. He says, no. He says, because what I saw is most congregations over there want their pastor to be amateur psychologists, not preachers of the word. And how true that is. Counseling is more important than preaching. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I do my preaching and my counseling and the preaching through the Word of God. They need to thunder forth the Word of God, not the opinions of men. To proclaim the whole counsel of God, which includes the law and the gospel. The necessity of repentance, the necessity of seeking a holy life. But above all, preachers are to preach Christ and Christ alone as the one and only Lord and Savior. Likewise, the true worship of God is consistently being undermined within the modern church. Today, many of God's people have the idea they can worship God just any old way they decide to worship Him. Indeed, in most assemblies of our day, if you ask the average Christian, what is the reformed principle, the regulative principle of worship? They'll look at you if you've got horns on. Well, simply is this, to worship God truly is to worship Him in the manner He Himself has commanded. Abbot Pastor, that regulation of worship was for the Old Testament believer. They didn't have as much knowledge as we had. Now we're free in Christ, this is what they say, and we have liberty to worship God in any way we want, to express ourselves to the God the way that we like to. That kind of thinking has led to the downgrade of Christian worship in our day. Is not that the same holy God we worship, the same God the average Old Testament worshiper came into His presence with a deep sense of awe and reverence? Has God changed? Has God become the casual God that the modern church wants, the casual God, so we can have casual worship? Jesus said to His church, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28:18. Christ is the one who has the authority in His own church. Not church officers, not denominations, not general assemblies, not sessions, but Christ. As G.I. Williamson says, there is no legitimate authority in the Christian church which is not found in or received from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus exposed the Pharisees who put man's authority above God's authority in Matthew 7:1-13, making the word of God of no effect through their tradition, which you handed down in many such things that you do. Who's this Jesus? You see, a person starts something in the church. It's a nice thing to do. They start something, and then suddenly it becomes, happens in every other church, it becomes a tradition of men. And we all must do it. Otherwise we're not keeping up with the times. See how quickly traditions of men find root in the church? Let us stand for biblical worship, biblical preaching, and biblical doctrines, and biblical lives, and separation unto God, who alone is holy. For all these are under attack by Satan and all the worldly things that has entered the church. One has said, every day the world is making inroads into the church, and we who know and love the Lord must be willing to fight and die for the things we believe and know are biblically true. Why do you think 18,000 people died in Scotland during Covenanting times? Because the government was trying to impose upon the church a form of worship that was not biblical. Trying to force. And why do you think the Free Church of Scotland, where I came from, why do you think they left the Church of Scotland? Because again, the government were trying to tell the congregations what that they're going to appoint a minister. Not the congregation has the right to call its own minister. Government interference in the church. Worldly interference in the church. But we are commanded, beloved, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There are millions upon millions in this world who do not know God. Every moment of every day, there are those men and women, boys and girls, that are entering into hell, into a lost eternity. Men and women and boys and girls made in the image of God. How tragic. They do not know God. They do not care about God. You see, the lost of this world needs the church. We should not lose our focus, but to continue to proclaim Christ, to preach the gospel, so that they might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Do not the lost of this world need the people of God to be pleading for them before the throne of heavenly grace in prayer? Jesus went among the squalor of society to tell them the truth. Do we not need to do the same to go into society and tell them the truth? Didn't Jesus say, follow my example? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You were lost, I was lost, but now we've been found through His grace. Do we not need then to be warriors, as it were, and go and fight for the lost in prayer? As someone fought for us, perhaps? A praying mother or father? A friend who never gave up on us? Not only that Jesus fought for us, He went through hell for us. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He entered into the depths of a mysterious separation from His Father that we cannot understand. And He did it for lost souls like you and like me. Must we not then, who have tasted of His mercy, must we not go and tell others and fight for them so they too can be recipients of the mercy that we are recipients of? We need to fight the good fight with all our might. We need to burn ourselves out for Jesus Christ. So to make sure at the end of our lives we can testify with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but also to those who love His appearing. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Now let's look at Shamgar, the victor. He delivered Israel. He identifies Shamgar here as a deliverer, not a ruler of Israel. This is one constant about Shamgar. He delivered Israel. This man takes us by complete surprise in Judges. His judgeship is totally unexpected. It's not typical at all. We've seen already that this, through the story of Eud, he takes the pattern of Othniel and he alters it to show us the unexpected of God's saving methods. God is the God of the unexpected. He's the God of the unpredictable. You don't, and you cannot put God in a box. We'd love to put God in a box, wouldn't we? You cannot tie Him down to a certain method of working and working things out. Our God is the God of surprises. You see, theology should not be stiff and cold and academic, dry as dust stuff. Theology should be alive because the God of theology is alive. Out of the Othniel hut, as one says, He produces the Shamgar rabbit. I like that. Out of the hut of Othniel, He produces the Shamgar rabbit, so to speak. The judgeship framework is absolutely reliable. But within it, God does things that we do not bargain for. God surprises us with this man Shamgar. And again, the deliverer we see, in this deliverer we see the very glory of Israel, God. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He spoke and brought this world into being. So all His resources are in His hand. He can deliver His people in any way He chooses. Even those who do not belong to Israel. Shamgar didn't belong to Israel. God is able to raise up a Shamgar as a savior for Israel. And He raised up Sarah, you remember. And that should come as no surprise for us in Isaiah 45. How God shows His glory here. When He saves by instruments unknown and scarcely known to us. Remember the words of the blind man when he told them about the one who had given back his sight? And he turns around to the Pharisees in John 9:30. Why, this is a marvelous thing, he says. That you do not know where he is from. Yet he opened my eyes. You're the religious people. You're the leaders of Israel. Should you not know this man? He opened my eyes. And you're telling me you do not know where he's from. Likewise, we don't know anything about this man, Shamgar. And yet God used him to deliver his people. Isn't there something wonderful and remarkable about a God who does this? Surely such compels us before this one who uses a Shamgar and Naqshband to worship him. But then again, we see this even more so in the one who's far greater than Shamgar. The one who stood his ground, the one who fought against a far greater enemy than Shamgar. And he waged the greatest battle this world has ever known because he fought for souls like yours and mine. There was no Naqshband, or Naqshband, but there was an old rugged cross, wasn't it? And on this cross he defeated all the forces of the devil and hell's minions. And beloved, this evening, when things get tough in your life, when the battle rages, when things get hot, and you're growing weary, because we all do, what does the Scriptures tell us to do? To look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. All I will say in closing this evening is, Shamgar was a fighter. We are called to fight. We are called to fight in this life. Oh yes, we have the victory in Christ. But we're here, if you like, to be used by God to redeem the time as He redeems this world back to what it was when He comes and visits the new heavens and the new earth. We are not to give in to the enemy. We are not to compromise with the enemy. And we can do this because Christ is the victor. God honors His people when they stand in faith and blesses them. May He do so for each one of us. May we stand and not give in. And may God write this truth indelibly upon each of our hearts this evening. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for Your word. We ask the Lord that we would be like this man Shamgar. And we would learn, O Lord, to be warriors in the army that You have called us to be part of. And we thank You, Father, that we are on victory's side because we serve the one who is the reigning, the risen and reigning Lord, the one who controls all of history. And we ask, O Lord, You would help us to redeem the time and the days in which we live, to honor and glorify You in all that we do and say. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing to the praise of God, 427. Hymn 427.